between being together Friday night for communion and then this morning as we came together for the sunrise. You know, Friday night as we gathered for communion, I think that's a time where we pause and we ponder the sacrifice that Christ made. Sin and rebellion had caused that separation from God, and we feel that. Creation feels that. That gulf in our fellowship. And blood was required. It was set up in the Old Testament. Blood was required to bridge that. And we came together Friday night to remember and honor the cost of our salvation. I think in some degree to sit here and feel the weight of that cost. The Old Testament sets up a model. You find it there in Leviticus 16 and 17. This model of the blood atonement. God says there in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In various places in the New Testament, this model is affirmed and upheld. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness for sins." And then down through the centuries, sacrifices were offered by the priests for the sins of themselves and the nation. I think that reminder that sin is costly, that forgiveness is costly, there's a cost associated. Something dies. Sacrifices offered by the priests for themselves, for their own families, and then for the nation. Leviticus 16 lays out kind of the process and the ritual that goes with it. The entry into the Holy of Holies was a very significant and solemn event. Only happened in this like ritual way once per year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, reserved only for the high priest on this one day. And it lays out the activity that he was supposed to undertake to wash himself with water, to take off the clothes that he would normally wear in his priestly duties, take that off and then wear just a white garment, white tunic, white sash, white turban, purely in this white linen outfit that is for this purpose only for this occasion. And on this day, the high priest would perform these certain prescribed rituals. I mean, there's the goats and the scapegoat and the offering the bull for his own sins, offering a goat for the sins of the people. Then the priest would enter the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle some blood there on the Ark of the Covenant, there between the cherubim, what's called the mercy seat. He would sprinkle blood. And we don't have a lot of record of this. We see some of it with Zechariah, and there's some writings about this happening, but the thought is that while the priest is in there, there's a sense of, I don't know if I'll say apprehension, but maybe a touch of apprehension. He's there in the presence of God. And the people would wait for that priest to return. He's offering that once per year like sacrifice for the sins of the people. And there would be a sense of apprehension waiting for him to come back out, to emerge. And we see there in Luke where Zechariah says the people were waiting for him to come back out to demonstrate that the sacrifice had been accepted. The thought was that if God had rejected the sacrifice, that he would die there in his presence. So we gathered Friday night to remember, to feel that weight as Jesus himself went to the altar. But this was still, there in the Old Testament, only an imperfect and temporary cleansing. It couldn't truly cleanse from sin, so it was offered over and over and over again. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." It's a little bit of a complicated sentence. I'm saying the law is only a shadow. It's not the actual thing. And it can only, it can't actually cleanse. It's not going to actually cleanse. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sin. So they'd been clean. There's no more sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The system was just a shadow. Jesus was the fulfillment, that perfect sacrifice. That's what Friday night was all about, the forgiveness of sins that can truly wash and renew us. You know, the New Testament is full of, it's not a leap, it's not a stretch, it's not confusing. The New Testament is full of verses that clearly communicate Christ's role as that sacrifice. You can pick from a pile of verses, and I won't go through near all of them, but I just pulled two here. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Matthew 26, where Jesus is speaking at the Last Supper, he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But this now was the fulfillment, the ultimate reality that cast its shadow down through the history of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's full of these types and shadows of Christ, the Passover, the other feasts, the tabernacle, the ark with Noah. Shadows of Christ that point to another reality, that give evidence of some other substance. I mean, a shadow cannot exist on its own. There's at least two elements required. There has to be that light source, and there has to be that object. And down through the Old Testament, these shadows appeared, these sacrifices. In Christ's sacrifices, all the symbolism and the shadows of the Old Testament come into the bright light. Humanity finally sees the actual substance of God's salvation. For those first thousands of years, it was just a shadow of the salvation to come, of the plan to come. Now, humanity could walk in the reality of God's salvation. Hebrews 10:11 through 14 says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, daily, repeatedly, the same. It's this mantra which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I said, it's a better sacrifice, it is finished. No more daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, it is finished, it is once and for all. Friday, we remember the cost of that sacrifice. But today, we have a different focus, a different purpose in our gathering. Today we come together to remember and rejoice in the empty tomb and a risen Savior. You know, we celebrate the empty tomb because it serves to validate and affirm the power of the cross and Christ's shed blood. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. I think the empty tomb confirms that Christ was who he said he was. It gives the cross meaning. He had prophesied there in John about his death and resurrection. He claimed he had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to pick it up again. If he doesn't pick it up again, then who was he? The resurrection validates that. The empty tomb validates that. It shows that he was telling the truth, that he is the Son of God, that he had lived a perfect life and was qualified to be that perfect Lamb. Demonstrates that God had accepted his offering, similar to that high priest emerging again from the Holy of Holies. Christ emerging from death demonstrates the acceptance of that offering. Just as the people waited anxiously for the priest to emerge, I think creation held its breath for Christ to emerge from death. So if it weren't for the empty tomb, we really wouldn't have any valid reason to trust that his death had accomplished anything. The empty tomb points back to the work of the cross and proves the power of his sinless blood. But this morning we celebrate not just an empty tomb, but an active, involved, living Savior. Because the empty tomb, in and of itself, does not really change lives. It's the risen Savior. Think of Peter's experience, and he demonstrates this pretty well, I think. I mean, he walked with Jesus for years. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He was probably one of the ones that went through picking up the scraps, and he knew. He saw the prayer where Jesus has held the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's all that was there. And then he's picking up, carrying baskets back. Like, he walked on water. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Like, he's with Jesus, and he meets Moses and Elijah. He wants to, like, put up tents and stay there. As much as anyone, I think, had experienced the power and love and ministry of Christ, Peter's right there. And you think, man, had I seen all that, like, how strong would your faith be? How ready to face whatever comes? Like, you know what the power that's there. But then he sees Jesus crucified, and his world just seems to fall apart. He denies he even knew him. And he runs. There in Luke 24, it says on the first day of the week, he has his encounter with an empty tomb. John was faster, but Peter was more bold. John got there first, Peter runs past him, goes in, but it says he leaves wondering at what had happened. And then just that evening, you see it in John 20, where it says like the evening of the first day. So it was later that same day, Peter's hiding in a room with the others with the doors locked. He saw the empty tomb. He had known the power of Christ, but he's still hiding there with the doors locked. The empty tomb hadn't changed him. Here's where it says in John 20, then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I send also you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Earlier he had seen the empty tomb, but he remained unchanged. But then something happened. Because when we move forward from this spot about 40 days to Acts chapter 2, we see a whole different Peter there at Pentecost. We see Peter preaching with power and with boldness. We see a Peter that then years later, they think about 30 years later, would be willing to die at the hands of Nero rather than abandon his faith. What had changed? It wasn't just the empty tomb, it was that encounter with a Savior. This is key. He was changed by an encounter with a risen Savior and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It's what transformed Peter from who he was to who he then became and how he interacted with the world. And so today we celebrate not that just that Jesus died and rose, that we definitely take comfort in that, but we don't just celebrate that he died and rose, but we celebrate that he rose and continues to be involved in our lives. That's why we gather to celebrate the resurrection on Easter morning. Because with his death on the cross, we receive reconciliation and forgiveness of sins, but with his resurrection, we receive an avenue to new life. And with the time that remains this morning, I'm going to touch on two ways, on two fundamental changes that occur in our relationship with God that spring from the resurrection. Because it leaves us in a radically different place than the people. Think of those people waiting for the high priest to emerge and the nature of their relationship to God. The distance and the separation, the dependency they had on others to serve in between. The resurrection leaves us in a very different place. And here's the key thought. The cross changes our status before God. With the cross, we have justification. The cross shifts our status before God. The resurrection changes our relationship with God. Because I think as God looked at humanity, as God stood in heaven and looked at humanity, knowing that need of a Savior, knowing the need for redemption, but he saw more than that. He saw that we needed more than just a perfect sacrifice to wash us of our sins. I think God saw that we also stood deeply in need of a comforter and a high priest. The cross and Christ's blood allowed us to be justified before God, our status. The resurrection brings us the Holy Spirit and a new, better high priest that changes our relationship. First, his resurrection and return to heaven enabled the Holy Spirit to come and bring comfort and guidance. A couple of verses, John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In John 15, when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit didn't come, and was even his coming was dependent on Christ going back to heaven and sending him. It seems like the living Christ's return to heaven is what enabled the Spirit to come to earth. And I don't know exactly why the Spirit couldn't come and be present, why Pentecost couldn't happen while Jesus was still there. But for whatever reason, in God's design, it was for Jesus to resurrect, return to heaven, and then he sent the Spirit. He makes it really clear there in John 16, verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And these are all verses of Jesus talking prior to his death and resurrection about what he's going to do after his resurrection. Then in Acts 2:33, there at Pentecost, the writer says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So one reason that we gather, the Holy Spirit's presence with us, we don't know, I don't think, maybe some of you do, I guess it depends on kind of when you came to Christ and how that worked in your life, but to be a follower of God but not have access to the Holy Spirit, that's a foreign concept to us. That relationship that we're able to have that indwelling of the Spirit upon our lordship of Christ, the indwelling of that Spirit completely shifts our relationship. So one reason that we gather to celebrate the resurrection is because the path that is opened for us to receive the Holy Spirit, for our relationship with God to fundamentally change, for his Spirit to dwell, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, not over there with a priest between us, but for his Spirit to dwell in us. It changes our relationship. And then lastly, the resurrection provides us with a high priest through whom we have access to the Father. When Jesus said, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross, he wasn't referring to the totality of his work. He was referring to the finished work of redemption. He had completed the task that God the Father had given him on earth. He said, "It is finished," and it was. But he didn't go back to heaven to retire. It says he sat down because the sacrifices were done, but he still had work to do. And we see this different places in Scripture. He didn't go to heaven and retire. His work as Redeemer was complete. His work as the sacrifice was complete. But his work as intercessor and high priest was just beginning. Hebrews 4 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning, we also celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, to the very throne room of heaven, and intercedes with your name on his lips. He is very alive and a very active high priest, not offering further sacrifices, none are needed, but interceding for us before the Father and inviting us here to come boldly. And again, this reality dramatically changes the way that we relate to God and his holiness. I mean, think of that high priest in the Old Testament. He had to perform these cleansing rituals, change his clothes, and perform sacrifices for his own sins just to be able to enter into that Holy of Holies where representing God's presence. Once a year, he could experience God's presence like that one time per year after going through all these rituals. For the rest of the normal people, for the rest of us, that presence of God was completely inaccessible, unapproachable. The temple veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a massive structure. Say it was about 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and the thickness as thick as a hand, say about 4 inches thick. So it was a woven veil, 60 by 30 and 4 inches thick. Did it have to be that thick? It's a heavy curtain. Say 72 square pieces that were sewn together, forming this tapestry. But what a powerful both visual and really a physical barrier, forcing and representing and constantly reminding of that separation between God and his people. I can only imagine the terror of that high priest or whatever priest was there at the temple there in Luke when he talks about, actually I think it's like three different places in scripture, it references at the crucifixion that veil being torn, that 4-inch thick veil being torn from top to bottom straight through as Christ was crucified. Imagine the fear. Like, what do I do? I can't. As he dared to look past that veil into the holiest place, to see the Holy of Holies, to see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat there before him. And he wasn't ready. He hadn't killed the bull. He hadn't washed his clothes right. He didn't have on the white linen clothes. I mean, it was coming up, but it wasn't right then. It would have been the day to follow. There was all these things Leviticus 16 calls for, and he now's not the time. This is how it's supposed to happen. He wasn't ready. He wasn't worthy. No way to become worthy. He can't go in there. He can't even dare look in there. Now I invite you to close your eyes. As we on this side of the resurrection, on this side of Christ's sacrifice, on this side of Good Friday, on this side of Easter, as we come stand beside that trembling priest, and in your mind, look into the throne room of heaven. God on his throne, the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." But what else do you see? You see Jesus. You see your high priest. And you kind of lean in, you listen. And you hear your name. He's talking about you. You don't feel that judgment and separation and fear, or you feel love and forgiveness and welcome. He's interceding for you, defending you. Even more, he's inviting relationship with you and God. Romans 8 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. You listen and you hear Jesus say, "I paid his debt. Look at his garments, they're white. He's got the right outfit on. He's clothed in my righteousness. He's washed in my blood. He's been made worthy." And as that priest from the Old Testament who lives under the Old Covenant trembles beside you, you realize you don't need to share in that fear. You have a different, better high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice and now offers not just redemption and forgiveness from sins, but fellowship. Can we feel the weight of that also? You can open your eyes. But with his death, he paid the debt that our sins had incurred. And now with his resurrection, he becomes our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 10. In contrast to the high priest, and even, I mean, our access exceeds that of the high priest of the Old Testament. So in contrast even to the high priest, but in stark contrast to the average person of the Old Testament, the writer in Hebrews presents us with this confidence. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, confidence to enter by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Maybe this morning we connect with the reality of a great high priest, with his invitation to us to come boldly, to embrace in fellowship where once there was separation. And dear Father, today we pause and remember. God, we pause to turn our eyes towards you in worship. God, we say thank you for providing your Spirit and our great and risen Jesus as our high priest. Amen. I'd like to close with a song this morning that Lowell mentioned, a song that brings him tears. And this is one that's been on my playlist for about 10 years, and I return to it numerous times over the years and just kind of just bask in the reality. But I'm going to play it with the lyrics, and I think the lyrics are, they're such, it communicates so purely the deep truths of this message. I mean, we moved through it quickly, but there are some truths that I think need to take lodging in our soul. So I invite you to stand, and as we play the song, this will be our closing, you're dismissed when the song is done. But I invite you to read the lyrics and meditate on the reality and the fullness of Christ's invitation. And today, may we leave this place with a renewed awe and wonder at the beauty of the plan of salvation. And as the song plays, the altar's open as a place, not necessarily of repentance, but of just of worship, if you would feel led to worship at the front.
Somehow I stand where even angels fear to tread, invited by redeeming love before the throne of God above. He pulls me close with nail-scarred hands into his everlasting arms. When condemnation grips my heart and Satan tempts me to despair, hear the voice that scatters fear. Oh, the great I Am, the Lord is here. Oh, praise the one who fights for me and shields my soul eternally. Boldly I approach your throne, blameless now.
Spotless righteousness.